Good morning. I trust if you've been looking at your bulletins, you will have noticed that that we are human and we've made a mistake. I know it's rare, but it does happen. And we have made a mistake. If you will look in your bulletins, you will see that we have stated that Connect is starting again January 31st. That's an error. It will start again next Sunday. So trust that you will come at 9:30 next Sunday and ready for our Connect program once again. Let me also just remind you again that we have our Christmas service tomorrow here, 10:30. So trust that you will come and look forward to hearing from Pastor Gary tomorrow morning at 10:30. The rest of the announcements, trust that you will look and that you will see what you can be a part of those. This morning, if you just want to turn in your Bibles, I'd like to look briefly into Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Before we begin, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity because of you. Trust Heavenly Father that you might open our eyes to the unspeakable gift that you initiated, that you told us was going to come, and that Heavenly Father in the fullness of time did come. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for that gift, and trust that you might open our eyes, our hearts this morning to hear from you, for that's what we desire to hear from. We pray in your name. Amen. If you've been listening to any bit of the radio or maybe even the television lately, you know that the airwaves have been full of different songs and different speakers talking about the holidays, which we call Christmas. We know that Christmas has been around for hundreds and thousands of years. But as you look at the airwaves, you would probably get a different message if you had to listen to them. There's a tangible excitement as people prepare for one of the biggest holidays of our calendar. Facebook and other media have been giving us the countdown on how many days until this big day. And so, children, the big day is tomorrow, just in case you needed to be reminded once again. One family last week were sharing with me on how their children were looking forward to Christmas in a couple days, and they didn't know how to explain to the children, well, no, it's a little bit further away than just a couple days, and to try and give them that expression. We've been inundated with the message of the season as a time of giving and helping. We're talking about giving opportunities to be able to be giving, opportunities to be able to be a help to other families. Another source was excited that it was a time of being able to sleep till noon, while another was talking of a season of drinking and the problems of the body post-season. NORAD has gotten involved with giving us a play-by-play of sin's arrival, and so there'll be those who will be listening tonight to hear the story and the countdown of sin's coming. Santa's coming. We've been inundated with messages, but very little has ever been spoken of this history of the event, the biblical principles for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a child and the purpose of his coming. And what we've done is our media has gotten us off a track of what the message of what this whole season is. Now we're talking about family events. Now we're talking about great opportunities of giving and helping. And as good and as noble as that is, it is not the ultimate purpose. It is not the message that we need to portray. It is not the message we need to give out this coming season. It is an event with great significance upon world history, but more so in the life of believers. We're told that this event was strategically planned in the foreknowledge of God to arrive precisely when it did. The wording of the Word of God is that, but when the fullness of the time came. It was not just a point in the annals of history, but a specific time that was known by our Heavenly Father and distinct in His plan for this, His creation. If you look at the wording there, he uses the word the in front of the time. And so it was a distinct time that he had planned in his past history. When, we don't know. But sometime in the foreknowledge of God, he had planned for this day to come. And so now at this precise time and his timing, we see that this event took place. Man has sought to find out why this time, but the specific reason is hidden in the counsel of our Heavenly Father. We can look at his coming from a world event standpoint. The Babylonian captivity had purged Israel from open idolatry, and at least they were focusing on the true God and looking for the Messiah. Their past bondage in slavery had refocused them. And so they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Yes, they were looking for it in the wrong reason. They were looking for freedom from the bondage of Rome at that time. And so maybe their focus was wrong, but they were looking for that coming Messiah. The canon of the Old Testament had been well established. The prophecies were laid down, synagogues established, so that there would be places to preach the gospel. Alexander the Great had spread the Greek language over the known earth. The Romans had brought peace and had built roads everywhere. So you can look at it from that standpoint. In the annals of history, it would have been a great time for the coming of a Messiah. But ultimately, why God chose this time in the fullness of his time, we're not sure. But it does say that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Other than these events on the world scene, we do not know why this time. But when it was the right time, when it was the perfect time, when it was God's time, we are told that God sent forth his Son. Turn with me as we read the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul lists for us two conditions of his birth and also two reasons for his coming to this earth in the form of an infant. And as important as that is that he says there that he came to redeem us. As important as that is, and that he came to adopt us as his children, there's another overarching reason why he came that overshadows all this, and that is for the glory of God. God performs salvation for his own sake. He justifies the people called by his name in order that he may be glorified. If you return to this morning to Ezekiel 36, 22 to verse 23, and also 32, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. And then verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? And so if you know the usage of language there, he repeats the phrase once again. And he wants us not to miss the fact that it's for my own sake, for my own sake. And so as we look at his first coming as well, we see that his first coming was that for his glory ultimately. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God loves his glory. He is committed with all his infinite and eternal might and passion to display that glory and to preserve the honor of his name. His honor was slighted when sin came into the world. There in the garden and with Adam and Eve, when they made the choice to partake of the tree that was forbidden, they slighted, they slammed, and they slapped God in the face, and his glory was slighted. And God is ultimately loves his glory. Why ultimately did God send the incarnate Son to Israel to this earth as a baby? To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. God sent his Son into the world that he might be glorified, that his glory might be displayed once again. When sin entered this world, God's glory was slighted and mocked. Galatians 4 opens with the picture of an heir who is yet a child, and that there is no difference between this child and a slave. And so Paul opens up this chapter with an illustration that the people would be able to understand. They would be able to understand this whole picture of an heir, and as an heir being under the charge of minders, guardians, and managers. They would understand that picture, and so he opens up with that illustration for the people. When man was originally created, he was a son and an heir. But when he fell into sin, he became a slave of sin and a slave of Satan. Death fell upon him physically, spiritually, and eternally. In ancient times, there was a very specific point at which a young man passed from childhood into adulthood. It was very definitive and very identifiable. If you look at the Jewish culture, for the first 11 years of a young man's life, he was instructed in the things of God. He was led very carefully, if dutifully. His father performed the task he was given to the place where he understood how to live as a man. He understood the law of God, the word of God, the responsibilities of the society and the community. And at the 12th birthday, the first Sabbath past his 12th birthday, his father would take him to the synagogue, and they would go through a program which we call bar mitzvah, meaning the son of the commandment. The first Sabbath after his birthday, the young man was taken to the synagogue, and he went through a ceremony where he would then become a son of the commandment. No longer a son of his father, no longer the son of his mother. In Greece, it was a little different. The father controlled the son from the age of 7 to 18, the mother having the responsibility for the first 6 years. At the age of 18, the son became ethovos, a cadet. And for 2 years, he was under the authority of the state. Before he became a cadet, at a special festival, his long hair was cut off. And so it was a distinct time in that person's life as well. Under Roman law, the year was not fixed, but somewhere between the 14th and 17th birthday, at the discretion of the father, based on the development of the son, the family held a sacred festival called a liberalia, in which the son was liberated from parental rule. He was taken to the forum and was introduced into public life. A boy would take his toys, a girl her dolls, and offer them to the gods to show they were putting away what Paul called childish things. And so this audience that Paul was speaking to would understand this whole statement here, this whole illustration as he opens up with. They would be able to understand that there comes a distinct time in a child's life when they pass from being a child into being an adult, into a person that would, the inheritance would rest upon him. This is what would have been familiar with Paul's audience. But this event in the Galatian account is determined by the father. If you look there at verse 2, until the date set by the father. Things are a little bit different in this scenario that he's mentioning here. It's not a chronological date or a time affixed by statute, but rests solely on the predetermined decision of the father. God is the primary actor in the drama of salvation. He alone determines the appropriate time for the sending of Christ. Verse 3 makes a transition for us there. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage. It's a transition with the expression, likewise, even we, or so also in our case. He wants to bring it down to point on his audience there. He opens up with the illustration for them, and now seeks to bring it very specifically into their case before them as well. Paul was now ready to apply to the Galatian Christians the legal illustration of the minor deprived of his inheritance until the time appointed by the father. As the Jews were enslaved to the law, so the Galatian Gentiles were enslaved to their pagan idolatry. The description is that they were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The person who has never crossed over into redemption and adoption is under the bondage and not come into the inheritance as a fellow heir. Someone who has not experienced redemption, someone who has not experienced adoption, as he describes in the later verses, is in this, what he calls bondage. They're under that bondage of sin. They're under the bondage of the evil one. They're held captive by the host of spiritual beings headed by Satan himself. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." But God responded and met our greatest need by sending forth his son. The greatest testimony to the grace of God toward us It was our Heavenly Father that initiated this act of redemption and adoption. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision, as this need of mankind for freedom did not catch God by surprise. If you were to turn over and look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4, you would see that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Sometime in the preamble, in the foundations, God made a choice that this is what He was going to do. And so when sin entered the world, it did not catch God by surprise. He'd already had a plan in place for this. And in the fullness of time, He initiated and moved His plan into motion. And it was something that our Heavenly Father initiated and did. He had this plan to bring mankind back into relational communion as His children. God did not beg, did not desire His Son to go, but if you look at the account there, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, when that time, the right time came, God there sent forth His Son when the time was right. We see the heart of God and His love for us, and that He wanted this to take place and set it in motion. We've over and over again tried to express the relational aspect of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is about relationship. And His heart desire is that His children might be able to come back into relationship. And so He initiated this act for us, whereby that we might have the opportunity, through faith and repentance, to come back into relationship with Him. And so we see our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, seeking to initiate this act for us by sending His Son, the means whereby this might be possible. Mark 9 and verse 37 says, "But Him who sent me." Jesus was already in the presence of God here. And even in this expression, we see the eternality of Jesus Christ, in that God did not create Him, but sent Him forth. He was already there in the presence of God, His only Son, and the means whereby God was going to seek to restore relationship once again. In His coming, it states two conditions that He came under, born of a woman and born under the law. It's a common expression. If you were to look back into Genesis 3 and verse 15, as Pastor Gary shared last week there in that verse there, the first promise of the offspring is the offspring of a woman. The coming deliverer would be the offspring of a woman. And that it would be there, I believe the count says, from the seed of a woman. Now, seed can be either plural or it can be singular. And so if you look back a little bit later in the verse there, the verse 15, it says, "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Speaking specifically of one person was going to do this. And so the seed of a woman was going to come, a promise coming of a promised deliverer born of a woman. The first instance we see in the Word of God. We know that it is a common Jewish expression denoting simply one's status as a human being. Job 14 and verse 1 says, "For man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Paul was here affirming that during His earthly life, Jesus experienced all the finitude and fears, trials and temptations that are the common lot of every human being. Jesus' first coming was going to come from a woman. He was going to be fully human and fully God at the same time. And so he was affirming that during His earthly life, Jesus experienced all the finitude and fears. We know from Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We have a Heavenly Father who understands. We have a Heavenly Father who went through all those that we have gone through, yet without sin. While Jesus' conception was supernatural, His birth was completely normal, complete with a dingy manger, soiled swaddling cloths, and other unsanitary conditions attending the birth of a poor peasant in ancient Palestine. But He was also born under the law. Not only was He born of a woman, but He was born under the law. He was a man, but He was also a Jewish man, circumcised on the eighth day. He grew up in a Jewish home, reading the Torah, praying to His Heavenly Father, attending synagogue, faithfully fulfilling, as no one before or after Him, all the precepts and demands of the law, yet without sin. The only true example of someone that was able to keep the law that was given. And so He was born under the law in His first coming. To some extent, Jesus' life under the law was comparable to the heir of Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2, although he was not enslaved or in bondage. In verse 5, he turns from a study into Christology into that of soteriology, if you want to use some big words. His coming was that he might redeem those held in bondage, but not just that only, but that we might receive adoption into the position of sonship. God is the primary actor in salvation, in redeeming mankind in the adoption process, justification, sanctification, election, regeneration, glorification, acts that God does for us and for his children. God is the primary actor, as I said. Redeem means to tear loose to rescue, payment of ransom. In understanding the meaning of redemption, one should not forget that it is a deliverance or a release from a claim. The claim can be lifted only by one who has the right to do so, and he performs something to effect this release. Jesus was able to do this. He had the means. He was perfect and the perfect Lamb of God, and he was able to bring redemption and to redeem mankind. Although it is not always present, the idea is never remote that this claim is satisfied by the payment of a price. Those who are under the alien dominion of sin, who are unable to deliver themselves, are delivered by the Savior, Jesus Christ, who perfectly satisfied the demands of the law. He came that he might redeem mankind, that he might buy them out of the market of sin, out of that bondage. And he did that for us. Jesus, who effected their release by the substitution of his own life. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He came to redeem mankind, that we might be bought out of that sin, out from under that bondage, that he might give us freedom. In this liberation from the curse of the law and the bondage of sin, the essential point is that it confers both an actual and also legally established freedom, ensuring against any renewal of slavery. When we speak of redemption, the idea of ransom comes into view. Ransom is the price paid to redeem someone from bondage or captivity. Mark 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came and he ransomed us. We were unable to free ourselves. We were totally inept from doing anything to move us towards freedom. And Christ came and did that. So though we were in bondage to sin and to Satan, there was not ransom paid either to sin or to Satan himself. For they did not have power to demand such payment. Nor was Satan the one whose holiness was offended by sin, or who required a penalty to be paid for sin. The penalty for sin was paid by Christ and received and accepted by the Father. But it was not God who held us in bondage, but Satan and our own sin. So then there's those that question, okay, who received the ransom? Ultimately, we're not sure. We weren't in bondage. God wasn't holding us in bondage. We were in bondage to Satan, but it wasn't Satan who demanded the ransom either. Colossians 1 and verse 13 states, delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a double element to this redemption. On the one hand, there is the positive movement of the soul, thus relieved towards a larger and fuller life. And thus we come around to John 10 and verse 10. I have come that they may have life and might have it abundantly. For us to be able to experience the life that is spoken of there is the redemption has to take place. For you to have the life that is described there, to have that abundant life, then redemption has to take place. And it's not something that is automatic. Yes, God has done it for us. It's not something that just automatically happens to everybody. We have to come in faith and repentance to that. And God does that work for us. He's already done that work. If we but come to him and say, in simple faith, say, God, that's what I want. And there's many different ways of expressing that. Whatever, but we have to come, and then God does that work for us. This deliverance is so essential that the life cannot progress in any of its normal activities unless it is redeemed from evil. Redemption relieves him from this load. But not only is redemption concerned with the inner spirit, but also with the individual as the object of redemption. Freedom in all realness of life, but also leads to freedom of the individual in large social transformations. The second thing he wants to do for us in his coming is that he sought through his coming was that we might receive the adoption as sons. He wasn't just going to stop at redemption. He wasn't just going to stop in freeing us from this bondage. But he went further than that. He desired something more than just our freedom. He wanted us to have that relationship with him as his children. Sonship. Adoption. And that's what takes place, what he sought to do for us. This is talking about status. This is the status of a son, no longer in bondage to the law, no longer in bondage to the flesh, no longer gritting our teeth, trying to perform, and by decree and declaration of the Father, provision through Jesus Christ, you enter into the freedom of being a son, and you receive your inheritance. You don't have to wait to glory to receive your inheritance. You have it now. Yes, there is a past aspect to this. There is a present aspect to this. There is a future aspect to this. If you look into Romans there, you will see the future aspect of there, the redemption of our bodies, as he talks about here. But we experience our inheritance now as his adopted children. We can live in that inheritance today. John 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so sometime in the past, in the foreknowledge of God, in eternity past, he made this choice that he would redeem mankind. He made the choice to send the Son for us as the means of being able to do that. But also in eternity past, he made that choice that we might be adopted as his children. Have you ever stopped to think, and I'm not sure if you stopped to think this Christmas season, what does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to be adopted by our Heavenly Father? And all the aspects that come with that. We know from this passage that God sends the Holy Spirit in confirmation of this new position and relationship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And let's read verses 15 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8. Reading verse 15 and verse 16. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Spirit testifies us. One of the first results of this new position is that we have a new form of address for God. The word Abba is a term of familial intimacy. Often we have heard it translated as that word daddy in that. And he doesn't want us to get into the aspect that this is a childish faith. That's not what he's communicating here. What he's seeking to communicate here with that aspect is that this is a familial intimacy, a family intimacy that he wants us to experience with this word. And so in the relationship of a son to a father, we can come before him and we can say, Abba, Father. We have a new way of addressing our Heavenly Father. Yes, he's still our Heavenly Father, but now he's more than that. He is our Father as well. We have this new relationship, and he wants us to be able to communicate in that type of way with him. And so in our times when we can come into his presence, in those times when we have with him, he wants that relationship to take place. And so what he is seeking to do with this is that this new expression, this new way of relating to him that we have as his children, as his sons, the privilege that we have when we come into his presence, we can lay out our concerns, the cares of our heart. He can communicate back with us as we listen back and forth. We can share those concerns, those cares that we have, those times of great hurt in our lives. We can share that with him because we see the aspect of the relationship through that word. Adoption was a commonly known legal procedure in the Hellenistic world. The Roman process of adoption would have been known to Paul's Gentile converts. In the ancient world, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family, gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. And in the most literate sense and in the most binding legal way, he got a new father. In addition, all his debts were legally canceled, his old life was completely erased, and he was regarded by the law as a new person. This is the background that the audience that Paul was speaking to here, the Galatian believers, would have experienced and would have known. They would have understood this form of adoption. And so it speaks in a powerful way of the tremendous transformation in our relationship and identity. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. I think we're familiar with that. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. How great a love the Father has towards us through this whole process of sending His Son for us. This process of redeeming us. This process of adopting us. The word that He uses here is the word heliothesia, the placing of a son. We get into God's family by regeneration. In regeneration, the Spirit makes us children of God, while in adoption, He gives us the position, privilege, and responsibilities of sons of God. Do you understand all the blessings that come with this new relationship? To occupy a place in God's family in which He loves us just as much as He loves His only begotten Son, John 10, 28 and 29. The love that God has for you is the same love that He has towards His own Son in sending Him to this earth for us. That is the love that God has for us, His children, His adopted ones, those who have come in repentance and faith to Him, those who have walked through that redemption process that He has done for us, those who He has adopted as a children. We have that place in the relationship with Him. He loves us as His only begotten Son. To have a place in God's family in which all the loveliness of God's Son is ours. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 16. But also that we have His righteousness as our mantle, as our position as well. We stand in Christ's righteousness and His loveliness. We have a place in God's family just as eternal and secure as His only begotten Son. John 10, 28 and 29. But we also have the privilege of suffering with Him as well. Romans 8 and verse 17. We have the privilege of being disciplined by Him as well. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. Do we understand the implications of adoption? The privileges that we have as He comes alongside and He seeks to correct us and He disciplines us. And we can say, thank You, Heavenly Father, because that's a demonstration of Your love for us. We stand in His righteousness. He loves us as He loves His own Son. This Christmas, we will have great opportunities to spend time with our families. And when we are family, we have freedom that is not there when we are not connected. There is freedom in communication and expressions of love towards each other. Kinship allows great freedom and opportunity. You ever notice when families get together, when brothers get together, how their communication goes? There's like expressions. Maybe their sentences get shortened because you understand where each other and you can finish each other's sentences. You speak to each other differently because of that relationship that you have with each other. We have great opportunity this Christmas because of our kinship, our sonship with Christ, because we have been set free from the bondage we were in. But not just freed, we were adopted. A work that God did in the fullness of time through the sending of His Son as a baby. That redemption and adoption would be possible, but to the greater purpose that His name and glory might be manifested. As we experience that familial relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, trust that you will understand that and that we can come and we can relate to Him as family. He's still our Heavenly Father. He's still the Creator of the universe. But we have the privilege of coming into His presence. We have the privilege of enjoying Him, and He desires for us to come because He was the one that initiated this act for us. He was the one that sent His Son. He is the one that desired for us to come back into relationship, and He desires for that today for us. Those who are not in relationship, that is His desire. That's where His heart is. He desires to relate in relationship and trust that those who are part of His children will understand that as well. That you will understand the aspects of family and the privileges that we have and the desire that He has for relationship. A song has been written. It's called How Deep the Father's Love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. As we leave here this morning, trust that we will be reminded of that once again. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's leave here thanking him for that blessing that he has given to us. Let's glorify him that his work in our life in and through us. And if that is not your position, trust that you will make that your position this Christmas. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we're thankful for an opportunity to hear from you. Heavenly Father, the heart cry of yours is for your glory. And that, Heavenly Father, the means of doing that was the restoration of relationship through your coming of your Son. So, Heavenly Father, this Christmas, may we be reminded of that once again, that you love us with unspeakable love, that you initiated this act so that we might be able to relate as sons of you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. In your name, amen. You are dismissed.